Welcome to our Easter service, especially if you are visiting with us today. There is no better day to come to church than on Easter Sunday. Did you know that within this 24-hour period, over 2 billion people from all over the world will celebrate an event that started 1,990 years ago? And just for the fun of it, I decided to ask ChatGPT to write, not a sermon, but an introduction for an Easter sermon. And here is what the AI wrote for me in 3 seconds flat. Good morning, everybody. Today we celebrate Easter, a holiday that is significant, not only for Christians, but for people of all faiths and backgrounds. Easter is a time of renewal and rebirth as we reflect on the themes of hope, forgiveness, and new beginnings. Whether you're a believer or not, I invite you to join us today as we explore these universal themes of what they mean for our lives. Let us come together in a spirit of openness and curiosity as we seek to learn from one another and grow in our understanding of what it means to be human. Isn't that good? Don't you think that's good? Not bad, right? It is so well that I love the ending. Okay, it's so funny, isn't it? That AI bot is telling us, okay, human beings, how to become more human, right? No wonder there is so much talk about ChatGPT taking over people's jobs and making them obsolete. And I think the first job to go will be that of the preacher. And the second job to go will be that of the lawyer. So I can't even go back to my old job, but really be jobless. But for now, I promise you that the rest of this sermon is prepared without any AI assistance. Before we get into that, let's ask the Lord to come and speak to us. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. We declare that you are good, that you are God, and you are glorious. This morning, as we celebrate this joyous Easter, this joyous occasion, we invite you to come and be with us and to speak to us in a very personal way, wherever we may be in the journey of faith. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen. Now, getting back to Easter, I want to explain why it is so significant. The event that started Easter is found in 4 historical records called the Gospels. And today, we will read from one of them, the Gospel of Mark, from chapter 15, verse 42, to chapter 16, verse 8. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out from the rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early in the first day of the week, just before sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. His risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, whether you're reading the Bible whether they're reading this passage for the first time or for maybe like me, the 100th time, I believe you will have the same response. And I think the response will be this: huh? Like that only, I mean, that's it? Why would something so brief, so simple, become such a major event that people have celebrated for the last 2,000 years, year after year? Why would it result in the biggest religious movement in the world today? Yes, indeed, it is all due to this one single event, the resurrection of the man known as Jesus Christ, who was crucified and buried. And what makes it more remarkable is that if you study the history of that period, the Jewish people were waiting for God to send a Savior whom they called the Messiah. And not surprisingly, all kinds of people crawled out of the woodwork claiming to be the Messiah, the one that everybody was waiting for, and a few of them even managed to persuade people to believe them and to rise up against their Roman oppressors. But every single one of them was captured, executed, and the movements they started fizzled out. Jesus, too, was executed as a failed messianic pretender, a revolutionary. However, unlike all the rest of them, shortly after his death, the movement he started with just a small handful of disciples exploded and began to spread like wildfire among the Jews, and then it jumped across racial lines among all the other people as well. Despite horrendous persecution, in just under 300 years, it took over the entire Roman Empire and eventually became its official religion. How did that happen? Why was it so different? Well, Christianity succeeded because all the other messianic movements failed, whereas all the other messianic movements failed because the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is highly credible. Okay, it is backed up by highly reliable eyewitness evidence, and their evidence has been reduced to writing in the four Gospels, including the one written by Mark that we read just now. Now, the thing is this. If you've never read the Bible, or even if you're a Christian, read the Bible, you just wonder, well, are these records reliable? How do we know what they say is true? Now, who are the experts who can answer the question? Historians, right? The people who study history. And, you know, if we just approach these four Gospels as historical records and ask the experts what they think, you'll be surprised by the answers. Now, I know if you go online and you Google, okay, very often, or you read about these things, very often, they apply a double standard. I was just reading History Channel this week, the website, and they put it this way. They ask a question, is there any historical records that support the Christian story? Okay, is there any historical records that support Christian story? Now, no historian will talk like that. Now, no true historian will talk like that because they'll simply approach the gospel as ancient documents and determine if they are reliable historical records. Okay, not assuming that they are some religious document, not assuming that they are the word of God. And you'll be surprised that the majority of historians, both Christians and non-Christians, have concluded that the gospel records are credible and historically reliable documents. Meaning that in their expert opinion, the writers were accurately recording history. Okay, and it is a fair and accurate record of what really happened. And though the records do not actually say Jesus rose from the dead, and nobody saw him rising up, right, from the dead, based on what they record, the events that they recorded, the most reasonable inference to be drawn is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now, what difference does it make that a man called Jesus rose from the dead? All the difference in the world and all the difference to each one of our individual lives. And that's why today we celebrate Easter. And today I want to explain three important implications that flow out of Jesus' resurrection at the first Easter. Number one, because of that first Easter, because of the resurrection, we know who Jesus is. Okay, we are able to tell who Jesus really is. Jesus was executed for claiming to be equal to God, to be the Son of God, to be God himself, in other words. Now, he was not the first, and he wouldn't be the last to make that claim. Anybody can make such a claim, right? I'm God, whether because he's out of his mind or he's out to scam you. The difference is that Jesus validated his claim. He backed it up. How did he do that? Well, again and again, he told his disciples that he would be arrested, he'll be condemned, he'll be mocked, he'll be crucified, and on the third day, he would return from the dead. Now, think about the person next to you. Think about your family member. Think about your good friend. If they told you something like that, would you believe it? Would you be likely to believe it? Of course not. The fact is that even Jesus' closest followers did not believe him when he said that. His male followers were the worst. They had scuttled. They had gone into hiding after he arrested, and now they were convinced that he was dead and that he would stay there, and they themselves, if they get caught, they'll be dead as well. And that's why they were all in hiding at this time. The women that we read about, they are far more commendable, right? They didn't abandon him like those useless guys. They followed Jesus all the way to the cross. They saw him die. They saw the soldiers pierce him with a spear. They saw his body being taken down, wrapped in linen. They saw his corpse being put in a tomb on Friday evening. In Israel, on Saturday, nobody was allowed to do anything. So they went back to the tomb as soon as they could, early on Sunday morning. Their love, their devotion for him was obvious, but even they too did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. How do we know that? Because they brought spices that were used to anoint a corpse. They wanted to honor him in his death, but they had zero expectation that he would come back from the dead. The point is this: none of Jesus' followers believed that he would rise again. Nobody said, "Hey guys, remember what Jesus kept telling us? Did you know something? Today is the third day. Don't you think we should at least go to the tomb and just check it out whether he has come back?" Nobody did that because nobody believed it. Why do I go on about this? Because as modern people, we tend to be very patronizing about people who lived before us, people who have gone before us. Okay, we are very patronizing about ancient people, and actually don't even need to be ancient lah. I interact with a lot of the young people in our church, and they refer to older people like me, like most of you here in this service, and like your parents as, very dismissively as, you know what's the term they have for us? Boomers. Ah, so boomer. You know, ah, the way he dressed, talking about me, so boomer. Ah, you know, I was on the train, no, and this boomer scolded me for blasting my music. And that's how they talk, right? And, you know, we think and we talk like that because we are all guilty of what is called chronological snobbery. We think that people who live before us are clueless, naive, and superstitious. Just one generation ago, imagine 2,000 years ago. Okay, that's how we think of it, that these people are impressionable, that's why they can believe in something like that. The point is that it was just as difficult for them to believe in a resurrection as it is for us today. And yet, they all became completely convinced within a short time. In fact, we know for a fact, okay, according to records, that every one of these cowardly men who went into hiding would boldly go on to their deaths, testifying publicly that Christ has risen. He's not dead, he's alive. Why would they undergo such a great change? Firstly, because the evidence for the resurrection must have been so convincing. In fact, these guys insisted that they saw the risen Christ with their own eyes. Okay, the evidence was so overwhelming, it overcame their skepticism. They could not come to any other conclusion. Secondly, by predicting his own death and resurrection in such a detailed manner and actually pulling it off, Jesus dramatically validated his claim to be God. I mean, who else but God could have such power over death? You know, if we find it hard to believe that a human being can be God, I mean, just as I say, imagine if your brother or friend Well, it turns out to be God. How do you believe that? We find it hard to believe. It was, I assure you, far harder for this Jewish man to accept that. Because for them, such a claim would be an intolerable insult to God. It is a capital offense, offense of blasphemy, and that is what the Jewish court had sentenced Jesus to death for. And yet, almost overnight, all these guys would go against centuries of Jewish conditioning to openly proclaim and insist that Jesus is God. The resurrection left them with no other option. Their message is called the gospel, which means good news, and the Bible summarizes this in Romans, in a book called Romans, chapter 1, verse 2, which says, the gospel he proclaimed before God, proclaimed beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there is no doubt that Jesus was a man who lived in the first centuries. Okay, Jewish and Roman historians confirm that. Now, because of the resurrection, we know that Jesus was not just another man. He was not just a gifted teacher. He was not even just a powerful miracle worker. He was not just a prophet. He is none other than God. He is the Son of God. Not only that, he is, as this passage says, Lord. He is God and he is Lord. What does the term Lord mean? Well, this is a term we don't use in everyday usage. So let me explain what it means. You see, the first century Greco-Roman world in which they lived was a pluralistic society like ours. Okay, different people worshipped all kinds of different gods, and generally that was okay. So long as you didn't go around claiming that your God is the only one and only God, that your God is the God of everybody, or that everyone ought to worship your God, and that no other God is true. And yet, that is precisely the message of Christianity from day one. Jesus Christ is Lord, meaning He alone is God, He is supreme, there is no other. All other gods are fabricated by human minds or human hands. Jesus himself claims that he alone is God. He is the one and only God. It's a staggering claim, and if it's a false claim, a very offensive claim, a very offensive falsehood. However, the issue is not whether such a claim is politically correct. It is not even whether such a claim will create tension and friction in other faiths. The issue is whether it is true or not true. And on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead to validate that claim. Because of the resurrection, we can believe he is both God and Lord. We can know who he really is. Second, because of the resurrection, we know what life is about. And what life is about. Imagine a group of people who wake up one day to find themselves sailing on a ship. Sailing on a ship, and the ship is self-propelled. Nobody is driving the ship. They don't know how they got there. They don't know where the ship is headed. Now, since they don't know what the point of the journey is, what's the best thing they can do? Well, the best thing they can do is to be as secure, as comfortable, and as popular as possible while they are on that ship waiting to reach their final destination. But no matter how hard they try, no matter how hard they get ahead of the other passengers on the ship, within that ship, their purpose is ultimately pathetic and futile. Okay, very much like a condemned person wanting to eat a nice meal before he's hanged. But don't you think this describes how most people go about their life? We don't know where we came from. We don't know how we got here, and we don't know where we are going. We don't know what life is all about. So what do? We do the next best thing we can do. We strive, we compete, to achieve, to accumulate, to protect ourselves and to enjoy ourselves as much as possible in our transient existence. Because only two things are certain, right? You are here, and at some point, you will no longer be here. That's all we can be certain about in life. Huh? I'm here, and one day I'll no longer be here. And so that's all the best that that's the best that I can do. But no matter how hard you try or how far ahead you get of other people who are trying to do the same thing, it is equally pathetic and futile. It is ultimately meaningless. Is it? That's so depressing, right? Is it possible to know what life is about? Yes, but only if someone comes from outside to tell us. Okay? Because, and it's like in a ship, only if the people who put them on the ship come on board and tell them what it is all about. Because of the resurrection, we know that Jesus can tell us what is beyond this world because he came from beyond this world. And the Bible puts it this way in Romans, in Acts chapter 17, verses 29 to 31. We should not think that God, the divine being, is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. What is this passage telling us? Basically, there are only two ways to live our lives. Okay, all of us will live our life in either one or of two ways. The first way is to live your life for yourself. And the second way, to live it for God. Okay? You live for yourself, meaning you are the center of your existence. Everything revolves around you and you try to control everything to suit yourself. Our life is about living for God. And the purpose of life is about serving Him, obeying Him, honoring Him, and loving Him. See, why did traditional people make idols? It was really their attempt to manipulate the forces of the new universe for their own agenda, to serve their own ends. Now, many modern people no longer worship idols, at least not made with hands, but they still pursue the same goal. They still rely on their own abilities to achieve their own life goals. Whatever it is, either way, the purpose of life is still self-centered. I'm still at the center. I still try to control life for my own benefit. It is still me looking out for me. And this passage says, before Jesus came and was resurrected, God overlooked such ignorance, living for ourselves, because we didn't have concrete proof of what life is all about. How do we know? However, the resurrection changes all that. It demonstrates to us that there is a God, a creator that we are answerable to, who will call us to judgment. That's the bad news, but the good news, he also loves us so much. He himself came to be one of us, to die for us, to save us from God's judgment. So, in a nutshell, what is the purpose of life? What is life about? The purpose of life is to be loved by God and to love Him in return. That's what life is about. Surprise, nobody taught you that in school, right? The purpose of life is to be loved by God and to love Him in return. We were created by God to enjoy His love. And when we are being fulfilled by His love, we will experience the peace, the security, and the satisfaction that we need and that we are always desperately looking for in the things of the world. But at the same time, as His creatures, we ought to worship and to obey Him. But every one of us has chosen to rebel against Him instead, and that to live for ourselves rather than to live for Him. And our rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. Sin puts us under the judgment of a holy God. As a righteous judge, He must punish sin. But because of His great love for us, He sent His Son instead to die on the cross in our place. And the Bible says, if you trust in what Jesus has done, that's what He did on the cross, dying for sins, God will count your sin against Christ instead. And as a result, He will see you as righteous, just as Christ was. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 to 25, God will credit righteousness. He will count us as righteous, right? For us who believe in Him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. By His death, Jesus paid for our sins. By rising from the dead, He confirms our justification, meaning God declares us righteous. He confirms our justification, which means that God accepted His sacrifice on the cross as full payment for our sins. And since He has paid in full, death could not hold Him anymore, and He rose from the dead. Now that brings us back to the purpose of life. What is life about? Now that we've been forgiven, we can once again experience the love of God that we're created for and that we need. Not only that, we will want to love Him in return more passionately because of His gracious sacrifice. We will want to do what we ought to do as a matter of duty anyway, now as a matter of delight. Why? Well, we get an example from this passage we read itself when the man told the women, go tell the disciples that Jesus would meet with them in Galilee, which is where He first took them on as His followers. Think about that. That is radical, because that is the exact opposite of what would have been expected. What would have been expected is for Jesus or for the man to tell them, go tell those useless bunch of cowards after their betrayal, after their disbelief, Jesus never wants to see them again, ever. He's going to recruit a new bunch of followers who will be truly worthy and faithful to follow Him. So what was actually said was an incredible word of grace. And even more so because Peter was singled out for special mention. And we know that Peter had declared more confidently than all the other disciples that he would die for Jesus, and he had failed more spectacularly than anybody else. So if that man had simply told the woman, go tell the disciples, go and meet with Jesus in Galilee, how do you think Peter would have responded when the message came to him? How would you have responded? I think you would have responded like this. Actually, guys, I think, no, you guys go ahead and meet Jesus. I don't think I'm included. All of you, maybe He can forgive you, but me, I failed Him too badly. I'm not worthy anymore. I'm not going. But because He was specifically mentioned, He went. And not only was He graciously restored, He became the leader of the band. You see, the resurrection not only brings us back to do what we ought to do anyway, which is to live for God and to love God, it also gives us a whole new powerful motivation to do it. Because it tells us that what we have done in the past does not matter anymore. All will be forgiven, no matter how bad. In fact, the more sinful we have been, the more grace God will extend to us. And that is what our life is going to be about, loving God and enjoying God's love and doing everything in our lives to serve Him, honor Him, please Him. Because of the resurrection, we know what life is really about. Not only that, thirdly, because of the resurrection, we know where we are going. We can know where we are going. When Juliana and I were in university in our final year, one of our friends in the Varsity Christian Fellowship offered to lead a trekking expedition to Nepal, to the Annapurna Base Camp. And we had absolutely no idea what that was, but it sounded exciting. So we signed up, right? And it was the most spectacular trip of my life. It was also the most disastrous trip of my life. There were 10 of us who eventually went. My friend, the leader, was the only one who had been there before. And when we asked him what we needed to prepare, his standard answer was, don't worry, I've been there. we just go there and pop, we whack. Okay, he that's what he said. Huh? Just pop, we go there and whack. So we went. And we spent the first few days visiting the capital, Kathmandu, eating all the street food. Don't worry, eat, just whack. And when we started the trek a few days later, all of us came down with fever and severe diarrhea. But you know what? We had no medication. No? We were already on the trail, we had no medication. And every day we had to trudge on feverishly, you know, till we reached the rest stop each day. It's a long trek each day, and I remember it was agony. Now, the destination, Annapurna Base Camp, was situated at 13,500 feet, okay, well above 0 degrees. First time we saw snow in our lives. It should have been a thrilling experience. But we had only had normal shoes, and they immediately soaked through, okay, the melting snow slipped in, and our feet became numb from the cold. So it was a torture. And guess what? Our team leader had proper waterproof boots. No wonder he could say, "Don't worry, guys, we go there, pop, just whack." And then after a few days, walking in the snow, our eyes hurt badly from the blinding whiteness. And guess what? Only our team leader brought sunglasses. "Don't worry, guys, pop, just go there and whack." And though the tour company we engaged, the guides, they provided us with down jackets, we were shivering all the way because we had no thermal underwear. I mean, it's probably like -5, -10 degrees. And we had no thermal underwear. Now, at that time, I didn't even know such things existed. But by that time, I was not surprised that our leader brought his own thermal underwear. That's why he could say, "Don't worry, guys, we go there, pop, we just whack." It's so bad, I tell you. There's this couple on the trip. The guy was a good friend of mine, overweight, not fit, no, felt physically fit. He shouldn't have gone on this journey, actually. But nobody told him. So every day, we trekked for like more than 10 days. Every day, he lagged further and further behind. Yeah? After a few days, between the first person and last person, I think it's like 1 kilometer distance. Because he was so slow. And then his poor girlfriend was very fit and very competitive. So she was torn between charging ahead, leader of the pack, and feeling obliged to stick by his side and hang out, as the last person. I tell you, one day it just blew up, it just exploded into open confrontation. And there was this one day when we finally reached the stopping point after a hard day, cold day, my friend broke down and he wept from exhaustion and cold and said, "I wish I'd never come on this trip. I just want to go home." And it's not just him, because finally a few of them could not go on anymore. Okay, and including this guy, of course. So they stayed behind, okay, along the way. They stayed there, okay, one of the rest stops, waited for the rest of us to go on to the base camp, okay, and come back. Okay, they stayed for a few days, wait for us to come back, return to go down with them. And, well, this guy's girlfriend stayed behind that guy. Sadly, they broke up after the trip, not surprisingly. You know, if you are going on a journey, you must not say, "Don't worry, we go there first, then we, pop, just whack." I mean, you need to know where you're going, what you need to prepare for, right? Most of us are wise enough to find out and be prepared when we go overseas. We should even be more diligent to determine where we are going on the journey of life. What it's going to be like after this and what we need to prepare for. But who can tell us? Who can tell us what lies beyond? As many people say, including Mr. Lee Kuan Yew, nobody has come back. How do we know? Is there even a there? Actually, that's why we celebrate Easter. Someone has come back from there. Jesus came back from the dead. Not only that, he tells us how we can be prepared. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him, we are going to exist for all of eternity. There is a there. And there will be a day of judgment, of accounting, of reckoning, when we will stand before God, and all who are found guilty, actually all of us are guilty, and we deserve to go to hell because of our rebellion, because we make our life about ourselves. But those who have trusted in Jesus in this lifetime will have their sins taken away so that God will see them as perfectly righteous. They are the ones who will be accepted, they will be saved, and they will go into eternal glory. And that's why Jesus says in John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing me will never die." Do you believe that? Ask the next person next to you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's a big ask to believe, right? But you can believe this because Jesus came back from the dead and he promises to raise all his followers to everlasting life as well. What difference does it make? Well, let me share with you how it makes a difference to me personally. When I was in university, in my third year, I planned to go on another trip, this time to America. Now, my father didn't want me to go because he had a physical ailment that has lasted for a few years, and he was constantly fearful, okay, that he would die from it. And he that's why he always wanted me to be around. Okay, don't go to church so often, can't go out so often. He wanted me to be around just in case, no, he dies. Now, I didn't believe that he was that ill. I mean, 3 years already, or he said this for 3 years, that you're going to die. 3 years, he's still around, looks the same to me. So, well, I insisted on going, and we had many quarrels over it in the months leading up to the trip. No conclusion. But on the morning of the trip, when it was still dark, I went to his bedroom and say goodbye to him. He said goodbye to him. I was very relieved, no? He didn't start again, oh, don't go and all that. Thankfully, all he did say was goodbye, and then I set out for the airport. Now, after checking in my luggage, going through immigration, the airport announced my name over the public address system and said that I should go to the boarding gate immediately. It was the very first time I was taking an aeroplane. And so I really had no, I thought they did this for everybody. And oh, it still seems quite early, so I took my time. And eventually, when I found the gate, reached it, a man came up to me and told me, "Mr. Wang, we're very sorry. Your family called to say your father has passed away. They want you to go back immediately." This really etched into my memory, that scene, because I remember my first thought. You know what's my first thought? I look out through the windows, the plane was down there, and my first thought was, I just get on the plane and tell my family I didn't get the message. I just fly away. Okay, according to Kubler-Ross, I was experiencing denial. Okay, my mind just could not accept that reality. They brought me down to the tarmac, brought down all the luggage for me to identify my luggage and offloaded it. I held up the whole plane for a long time, but I didn't care because I was in a daze. And the only thing that was going through my mind was, my father was right, I was wrong. In hindsight, I don't think I killed him, but it sure felt that way at that moment. I was such a lousy, hopeless, unfilial son. I broke his heart. I was not there for him when he died. I should have. Could have been there at the end, but I was not because of my own stubbornness and self-centeredness. That happened 32 years ago. And the truth is, when I think back about that, I could have lived all those years with a ton of guilt and remorse to this very day. But I didn't. I didn't live with that ton of guilt and remorse I didn't have to. Thank God. You know why? Because 1 year before the incident, I had brought my father to church, and one day, in a setting very much like this one, he stood up and received Jesus Christ into his life as his God, Lord, and Savior. So, I know for a fact where he went. And I know for a fact that I'm going to the same place one day as well. And you know something? When we meet, boy, we wouldn't be like quarreling like before. I mean, the last few years of my father's life, we had a very stormy relationship because, you know, he was constantly afraid of dying. I was constantly, you know, and he just kept wanting me to stay with him. And I had to do my own things. I was also selfish. But when we get reunite, you know, we wouldn't be quarreling like before. He wouldn't be telling me off for abandoning him again, especially over the incident. Instead, we would hug. We laughed over what happened. We'd admit how messed up both of us really were, but how good God is. Because at that first Easter, Jesus rose from the dead, and we both believed in him. We celebrate Easter because we have credible answers to the most important questions in life. How about you? Do you know who Jesus is? You can, because of the resurrection. Do you know what life is about? Are you just going the flow? Joining the rat race? Struggling, striving, competing? Trying to enjoy your life as much as possible? Upgrades and experiences? Is that for you what life is about because you don't know any better? Most importantly, do you know where you are going after all this? It's only a very short time that we have here. Is there going to be an eternity after this? And what is it going to be? How do we prepare for that? We know the answer. Because Jesus rose from the dead.